Let us come before God then in our prayer. Almighty God and Father in heaven, what a joy and privilege it is to call upon You. To call upon You, O God, as You have invited us and called us to come before You in Jesus Christ. To call upon You as the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers and intercedes with groanings which cannot be expressed. And to call upon You, O Father, having been reconciled unto You by the death of Your beloved Son. What marvelous mercy has been made known unto us. For indeed, Father, we were undeserving to receive all of the grace and mercy which You have so richly lavished upon us. And so as we come now to sit under the preaching of Your Word, we ask that You would continue to show that mercy unto us. That though each of us, O Father, has a different background out of which You have brought us and through which You have guided us, though each of us, O God, is even now at this point in our walk and life at a different place, yet according to the truth of Your Word, as the Holy Spirit brings that Word not only to our ears but also to our hearts, may You minister to each of us according to our needs, that together we may be edified, that together we may be comforted, that together we may be corrected if needed and as needed, admonished, O Lord, according to Your will, that together we may behold Christ as the all-sufficient Savior that You have appointed for us, and that together thereby, O Lord, we may lift up a word and voice and song of praise unto You, having heard the blessed truth that Christ Jesus our Lord has been sent into this world and has come to save sinners. So as we reflect upon that message, let us rejoice in heart and voice, and may Your name be praised above all things. For we commit our prayer into You, O Lord, into Your hands, asking now that You would bless the reading and hearing and preaching of Your Word, that You may have Your will and way among us by it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And we'll read there verses 46 to 80. The last half of the chapter. And we'll read those verses. But our preaching passage will only be verses 46 to 56. And technically we're going to stop at verse 55 for our preaching. But the narrative here that begins in verse 46 has the word of conclusion in verse 56, but we won't deal with verse 56 in our preaching. We're just going to look at Mary's song in verses 46 to 55. But we'll read beginning in verse 46 down through the end of the chapter. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father. What would he have him called? And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, this morning, as we continue our Advent series here in Luke chapter 1, we come to a passage in verses 46 to 55 that is known as the Song of Mary. You may also know it as the Magnificat. That is another name for the Song of Mary in this passage, in these verses. And as I mentioned already before, there are several songs which celebrate the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ here in Luke chapters 1 and 2. There's the Song of Elizabeth, which we saw last week as part of that passage we looked at in verses 42 to 45. There's the Song of Mary here in these verses that we read. We also heard in our reading the Song of Zacharias down in verses 68 to 79. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, there's the Song of the Angels. And also in chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, there's the Song of Simeon. Just as an aside, if you remember from the Christian Renewal article that was published, that Song of Simeon there in Luke chapter 2 was the preaching passage that Reverend Keith Davis preached from when he served at the funeral for the late Reverend P.Y. DeYoung. And that Song of Simeon, very appropriate for a funeral sermon. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Now, a couple of things are in order as we come to make our way through the Song of Mary in particular, but as we survey these songs that are in Luke chapters 1 and 2. In the first place, if the question is asked, why are these called songs, since every time they're introduced in the passage, it says that these things were spoken? And that is the case, verse 42, verse 46, verse 67 of chapter 1, as well as verse 13 and verse 28 of chapter 2. All tell us clearly that these things were spoken by Elizabeth or Mary or Zacharias or the angels or Simeon or whatever the case may be, rather than sung. And so the question as to why they're called songs is a good question. And the answer really is simple. And here's the answer. They're called songs Not because anyone thinks necessarily that they were sung instead of spoken, but they're called songs because they have the structure and they have the flow of poetry. My daughter said, well, why don't they just call them poems then? Well, they do call them poems, and they call them poems by calling them songs. In other words, when we refer to the song of Elizabeth or Mary or what have you in these two chapters, or really in these two chapters, what's being noted mainly is the fact that these words reflect the cadence and the composition of a hymn or of a song of praise. And in the second place, and related to that first, all five of these songs that we have here in Luke chapters 1 and 2, they are psalm-like songs, psalm-like what we find in the Old Testament. They all focus on God, on His glory, on His grace, on His might, on His dominion, on His promise, on His faithfulness. They all focus on God's ability and plan to bring salvation to us, His people. Therefore, even though they are songs or hymns of praise, pieces of poetry, if you will, they are yet psalm-like in their character. And it's important for us to recognize that. Because in light of the fulfillment of God's promise made to the fathers in the past, that is, here in Luke chapters 1 and 2, in light of the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that God's people, even the angels of heaven themselves, they break out in song. They burst forth in new praise. And so hymns or songs or pieces of poetry that are faithful to the redemptive act of God that He has accomplished in Jesus Christ are certainly proper and fitting. And we find them not only here in Luke chapters 1 and 2, but scattered throughout other parts of the New Testament, and even in the book of Revelation, where some of those are sung. All of that's just an overview by way of introduction for where we're at here in Luke chapter 1. And as we come to consider the Song of Mary, we want to keep this theme before us. It is a pronouncement of praise, and you can see there the theme in the order of worship. Mary sings of the singular display of our God's faithfulness. Mary sings of the singular display of our God's faithfulness. And what she tells us is that God has looked upon His maidservant with mercy, that God has put down the powers of the world, and that God has remembered His covenant promise. That's what she tells us as she sings of the singular display of God's faithfulness. Now, as Mary opens her mouth and praises God in song, she says here, if you look at the beginning of her song in verse 46 and in verse 47, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." That opening line in Mary's song is an example of what's known as a parallelism. And a parallelism is simply this. It's a kind of poetry that the Jewish people used. It's found throughout the Bible, and especially in psalms or in songs. And in parallelisms, what is done is that two or more ideas are set together in lines, either as a point of comparison or as a point of contrast. Mary's is a point of comparison. Basically, in saying what she says in verse 46 and in verse 47, Mary is saying the same thing twice. It's a way of adding emphasis. The greatness of God is declared in the depth of Mary's heart. "My soul magnifies the Lord." And with her inmost being, she exults exceedingly in the grace of God which has been shown to her. "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." But this kind of repetition that Mary uses, saying basically the same thing twice, it's not vain. It's not vain repetition. Rather, it's a way for Mary to show that her heart's desire is to glorify God and to praise Him forever. To explain her words here at the beginning in a way that might be equivalent to something we're familiar with, we could say this. It's as though Mary types her words out and puts them in boldface letters with an exclamation point at the end. This is what has happened, she says. God's grace has been bestowed upon me. How happy I am, and how wonderful He is. That's the spirit of Mary's opening line here, beloved. And what an example is set for us by the mother of our Lord. That our praise should rise up to God first and foremost. And that such praise as we would offer unto Him should proceed from our heart, from the very inmost part of our being. And that our praise unto God should be marked and characterized by joy and gratitude for the wonderful things that He has done for us and given to us in Christ. Because it's God's activity in Christ. That's where Mary's focus is, congregation. It's God's doings in Christ as they pertain to the calling and service which God has given to her in conjunction with the coming of His Son. Because God has graciously given Mary the privilege of being the mother of the Lord Jesus. And she counts that as a very great blessing. That Mary has a Godward, Christ-centered focus in her song can easily be seen by what she says in verse 48. Because that provides, and verse 48 provides the specific wording of that first point, that He has looked upon His maidservant with mercy. The maidservant in that first point is Mary. And God has looked upon her with mercy. And her song of praise unto God then, as she magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God her Savior, is because He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. And as she says further in verse 49, He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. How humble and humbled is Mary that God has looked upon her in this special way. There's no pride in her voice. There's no conceit in her attitude. There's no sense that Mary thinks that she ought to have obtained what has been so freely given to her. What there is meekness. What there is humility. What there is gratitude and thanksgiving that proceeds from a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And in this way, Mary shows herself, by God's grace, of course, because Mary too confesses that God is her Savior. But Mary confesses in this kind of an attitude of humility and meekness and thankfulness. She confesses and shows herself, by God's grace, to be one of Abraham's true children. Because like Father Abraham, Mary believes God's promise which has been given to her. And she rejoices in what God has brought to pass by looking upon her, though lowly in state, and by doing great things for her. And what a lasting impression is to be made within the covenant community with regard to God's tender dealings with His maidservant Mary. Because according to her words, she sings out and says, "For behold, henceforth," that means from now on, "all generations will call me blessed." And again, in verse 50, she says, "And in His mercy," or rather, "and His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation." In referring to herself in verse 48, as one who is going to be called blessed by all generations, Mary's not exalting herself beyond degree. No, let's not think that, okay? Mary is clearly a godly and pious woman. She's a sinner saved by God's grace, that's to be sure. But in light of what she has spoken throughout this first chapter up to this point, not only in her song here, but in her conversation with Gabriel earlier in the chapter, clearly, Mary, though a young girl, perhaps no older than in her late teens, clearly Mary is godly and pious. So with these words, that all generations shall call me blessed, Mary is not displaying an overestimate of self. She doesn't suffer from delusions of grandeur. She's not caught up in the moment. Rather, in light of having received a singular display of God's grace in being chosen to be the mother of the Son of God, Mary recognizes in humility her place for all time in redemptive history, and that it will be remembered with fondness as God's name is praised with regard to what He accomplished through His maidservant. And all of those who look to the Lord in fear, including us, from generation to generation, she says, will receive God's mercy. And as those who have received the mercy of the Lord, how can we but call Mary blessed? Not because of who she is in herself, certainly not, but because of who she is with regard to what God has accomplished. Namely, a person of lowly estate, a peasant woman, if you will, whom God has raised to an exalted height by choosing her to conceive and bring forth His Son who came down from heaven for us and for our salvation. So rejoice, congregation. Rejoice in what God has done for His maidservant of old, and rejoice in what God has done for His maidservant of old, because in blessing Mary to become the mother of our Lord, God had paved the way for His Son to come and give His life as a ransom for our sins, so that we might be set free from the tyranny and bondage of the devil and of sin, and so that, like Simeon or like Zechariah said in his song, that we may serve God without fear from now on and forevermore. And what a tremendous blessing and privilege that is. In verses 51 to 53, Mary sings of the singular display of our God's faithfulness as she tells us that He has put down the powers of this world. And in those verses, 51 to 53, notice the contrasting statements that Mary sets forth in those three verses. A dividing line, as it were, says Mary, has been drawn by God's sovereign hand of omnipotence. That means by His all-powerful hand. And the antithesis that Mary sings about here between the righteous and the wicked is clearly seen in what Mary makes known about what God has done in sending His Son to be born of a woman born under the law. And so, according to what Mary says here in verses 51 to 53, the coming of Christ is not only the coming of God's Savior, but the coming of Christ is also the coming of God's King and of God's Judge. Listen to what Mary says in her song about what God has done along these lines. If you have your Bible open, look in verses 51 to 53. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. Now, to fully comprehend the range and meaning and significance of God's work of discrimination, even as it's sketched out here by Mary in the Magnificat, is beyond our ability to fully comprehend the ways of the Lord. And even as Mary speaks these words in verses 51 to 53, undoubtedly, she is in the zone, if you will. And by that I simply mean that she would not have fully understood and comprehended the vast extent and limitless scope of God's decree and of His sovereign rule. None of us are able to do that. And the case is the same for Mary. Doesn't the Scripture teach all of us? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. God's ways are not our ways. However, it doesn't mean we can't understand what it is God has done and accomplished. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, a verse many of us know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Yet, those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Therefore, I don't want to give the impression that we are unable to understand what Mary means by the words of her song in verses 51 to 53. Because we in fact can understand what it is God has done, even though it is lofty and high and mighty. But we should also thereby remember that the ways of God are not hidden from us either. They weren't unseen by Mary as well. After all, she sings in praise of them, and she defines God's activity in sending His Son into this world, particularly in terms of the way in which He sent His Son into this world. She defines that act of God sending Christ into this world as an act by which God has torn down those things which are mighty, and as an act by which God has exalted those things which are lowly. Because as those who are numbered among God's people and who count God's activity as precious, we have thereby, because we count the things of God as precious, God gives us in that a witness and testimony that we do belong to Him. And that we are members of His covenant community, because the news of what God has done, even in His discriminating rule and reign, it's a cause of joy and rejoicing for us. And so we say with the psalmist in days gone by, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And only God's elect people can respond unto His hand of salvation and unto His hand of judgment with words of faith and confidence and even joy and rejoicing. Because for the wicked, for the unbelieving, for the reprobate, for the proud, for the mighty of this world, for those who are rich according to the things of this age and who have their heart set on those things, God's wonderful work is only an occasion for them to speak things of blasphemy. And when God's work is revealed as discriminatory, that means it separates and divides, like Mary speaks about it here in verses 51 to 53, the world complains that it's altogether unfair and unjust. They don't confess that it's marvelous in their eyes. But let God be true, and every man a liar. Because the Scripture says that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. The Scripture says that God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The Scripture says that the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The Scripture says, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And the Scripture said that God has chosen to work in this way, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. We are what we are, congregation, only by the grace of God, nothing else. The thing that divides us from the unbelievers is found in God's counsel and in His sovereign rule and in His loving grace. And in highlighting these awesome and inscrutable truths, beloved, Mary's psalm, her song rather, is again seen to be psalm-like. Because not only is God's name praised first and foremost, like it is in the Psalms, but as well, God's work is recognized as rooted in His sovereign hand and as being done according to His good pleasure. God's work is recognized not only to be the work of salvation, but also the work of judgment. And we sang about that in number 14. Give praise to Jehovah, the mighty deeds tell of Him who has chosen in Zion to dwell, of Him to whom justice and vengeance belong, who visits the lowly and overthrows wrong. In terms of how this truth is presented to us in these three verses, Mary mentions three basic contrasts and she casts them in pairs of two. And so verse 51 is a unit in itself, just like verses 52 and 53 are, as it were, self-contained units. But none of them are to be read separately because they all go together as a three-piece set. And they all hold a unique feature of what God has done in demonstrating discrimination by sending His Son into this world. To look at what is said overall, just looking at these three verses with a glance. The proud have been scattered, and the rich have been sent away empty-handed. And while strength has been shown with His arm, the hungry have been filled with good things. And so both bane and blessing come from the hand of the Lord our God, congregation. It's His to take away, and it's His to give. He casts down curses, and He makes His mercy known. And these things that are outlined in these verses show us that the high point of the discriminatory dealing of God in sending His Son into this world is found in verse 52, where Mary mentions that God has put down the throne, has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. That's the centerpiece of Mary's song in these three verses, and that's the climax, as it were, of what God has done in sending Christ. Because in using that kind of language, Mary tells us that the coming of Christ is a spiritual triumph of the most magnificent kind. The earthly princes have been deposed. Their counsel will not stand, nor will their plans bring any fruit. Moses could not be killed by Pharaoh's hand, and neither would Herod succeed in killing Christ. God's King has arrived, and all of His holy will must be fulfilled. Likewise, and even more so, it's not just the earthly rulers who have been deposed by the coming of Christ, but the spiritual rulers of wickedness in high places have their days numbered now that God's Son has made His appearance on earth in flesh. Because as Jesus has been conceived in the womb of His mother Mary, His earthly ministry, which will result in their downfall, has now commenced. The Apostle Paul writes about that in Colossians chapter 2, where he said that Christ made a public display over the demonic forces when He was crucified on the cross. That work of redemption is finished on the cross and in the resurrection, and it begins in a unique way here with His conception and coming birth from Mary. Oh, how lofty is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How mighty is the hand of our God which has brought these things to pass. How foolish it is to stand in opposition to the Son. How wonderful it is to be subdued by the working of His grace. Because the result is that His name is praised with our lips, and His glory is proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Indeed, along with Mary, may all of us rejoice exceedingly and be glad that God has fulfilled the promise which He made unto our spiritual forefathers from of old. Because that's the note upon which Mary ends her pronouncement of praise. Look at what she says in verses 54 and 55. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. What beautiful words, beloved. What beautiful words in verses 54 and 55. What a wonderful way in which God's faithfulness is described for us, congregation. And when we recognize the significance of what is said to us in those two verses, they could hardly be read without simultaneously bursting forth praise in our hearts as well as tears in our eyes. Our God is an awesome God, congregation. And in sending His Son into this world to save us from our sins, brothers and sisters, we have a singular display of His faithfulness set before our eyes. He did not leave us to perish. He did not cast us off. But He loved us, and He sent His Son to reconcile us unto Himself. And what Mary is saying is this: God has done just what He said He would do. He has helped Israel, His servant. He has done so according to His mercy. He has fulfilled the promise that He made unto us when He established His covenant with our father Abraham. That's what Mary's saying. And isn't that wonderful news? Because through faith in Jesus Christ, like it teaches us in Galatians chapter 3, we are Abraham's children. And since we are Abraham's children, we are also heirs of the promise that God gave unto him. And since God has fulfilled the promise which He made to Father Abraham, we, His many children, we now partake of the blessedness of full and free salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Mary's words mean here at the end of her song and all throughout. And that's how Paul also unfolds God's faithfulness, which has been displayed in the coming of Christ as he writes God's word in Galatians chapter 3 and in Galatians chapter 4. Verse 26 to 29 of chapter 3 and verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4. And in light of such sweet and wonderful things, let us bask in the goodness of God that has been poured out upon us. Because truly, God has given us good cause for joy and rejoicing as the Advent season is now upon us. Let all of us then receive what has been made known in faith, and may God work it into our hearts to comfort us and to encourage us. And may this singular display of God's faithfulness, which moved Mary to song, also cause us to sing of the praise of His glory. I sing of mercies that endure, forever builded firm and sure, of faithfulness that never dies, established changeless as the skies. Blessed be the Lord forevermore, whose promise stands from days of yore. His word is faithful, now as then. Blessed be His name. Amen. Amen.